I wanted to read the entire chapter because it's one story. It's one long account of a hard day in the life of Israel. A day that could have gone better. This evening we are looking at a God-given side-by-side comparison of a father and son. The father called to lead Israel, to lead God's people, to be a godly leader. He had the promises of God. He had what he needed to lead. His son, not called to lead necessarily. He was a prince. He was next in line to the throne. But as we saw last week in the chapter last week, in chapter 13, God has removed that line. There will be no dynasty of Saul. So Jonathan, even though he is a prince in Israel, because of what happened, because of the sins of his father, he no longer is looking forward to the kingship of Israel. And yet, he leads. He has this opportunity before him, and he seizes it. And he leads God's people in faith. Jonathan is a godly man. And as we look at him, and as we look at him through the rest of this book, and he'll pop up, and especially in the David narrative, early on in David's life, he's close friend with David. You'll see him as a godly man who is so faithful to the Lord that even though the king, from a human perspective, the throne should be Jonathan's, when God anoints David to be king, and David is waiting for the time when God will hand him the throne of Saul, Jonathan supports him entirely. Jonathan is a godly man. He is submissive to God's will. But when it comes time for him to fight, he fights courageously. He's an example to Christian men of what they should be, to Christian boys of what they should grow up to be. Faithful, courageous, submissive to God's will, doing what is right, even when life and limb are at stake. We live in a time, a day when it is very unpopular to talk about what men should be, to talk about what traits men should have. It's not politically correct. We're told that we have to, if we say something to the boys, we have to immediately qualify it and say, well, this applies to the girls too, and the girls can do everything boys can do, and they can do it better actually. And so we're told we have to do all this qualification, and there's really no differences. It's the old patriarchalist system. Okay. We just cast all that aside. We look to Scripture, look to God's created order, because He made us. He knew what He was doing when He made us. So if we're obeying God, it's natural. It's what we should be doing naturally. And so we should be unapologetic when it comes to pointing out what Scripture says that we should be doing. So I'm not going to apologize for not being politically correct as we study the lives of these men in the Scripture. This evening it's going to be a little bit different style. This is a story. It's a battle. And so as we look at this, I want to pull out lessons for the godly man, lessons of what to do and what not to do. Because you have this comparison here, a comparison that we are meant to learn from. So the main point, if you take one main point away, is that the godly man puts his faith in God's sovereign power into action by shouldering the responsibilities he is given. And he does it with courage. The godly man puts his faith in God's sovereign power into action by shouldering the responsibilities he is given, and he does it with courage. First, the godly man is a man of faith. Look at this chapter here. What's the story? The situation is the same as it was in the last chapter. There is trouble with the Philistines. When Jonathan says the uncircumcised, when he calls them the uncircumcised, he is referring to them as being outside of the covenant. These are not God's people. These are the enemies to God's people. So last week, as we looked at this, all of Saul's army was leaving. Jonathan, at the beginning of chapter 13, he had gone and fought a battle. He had 1,000 men with him. He goes and fights a battle and wins. And this stirs the hornet's nest. All of the Philistines come out. They send out a massive army to go and hunt down the Israelites. And they start out at the beginning of chapter 13 with 3,000 men, a standing army, but only two swords, Saul and Jonathan. Then as time goes on, all the soldiers are leaving. All the army is leaving. They don't have they don't have proper gear. They don't have armor. They don't have spears. And it's only 3,000 against tens of thousands. They are greatly outnumbered. And so they are running. They're jumping in tombs. They're jumping in wells. They're jumping in any hole they can find. And now they're down to 600 men. And then Saul sins by offering the burnt offering himself instead of waiting for the priest to offer that. And in dishonoring God, he shows a lack of faith, a lack of obedience in God. And because of that, God removes the kingdom from Saul. He says, your son will not reign. If I would have given you the kingdom if you had honored me, because of what you have done, you will not have the kingdom. So Jonathan now will not reign. So here we are, two swords, 600 men left, tens of thousands of Philistines within sight. What are they going to do? And you have this picture here of Jonathan going and Saul sitting. So Saul's just staying put. He's down by, this says the pomegranate cave. Some translations say under the pomegranate tree. He's there at a place with his 600 men, and he's just waiting to see what happens. He's paralyzed, waiting to see let the Philistines make the first move. You don't see him here crying out to God or going in repentance to God, seeking forgiveness and seeking God to go with them and to save them, which he could have been doing. You see Saul here, the king, with his little ragtag group, the last remnants, and they're about to leave. And among them, there's this interesting note. Among them is his grandson of Phinehas, the son of Eli, one of the really bad guys from earlier in the book. He's one of those that defiled the tabernacle, who was robbing the people of the sacrifices. And so you see him here, this man, this descendant of a cursed line. So he's a Levite, is an Aaronic priest, but he's from a cursed line. And so then, but he's wearing an ephod. Ephod was something that was used. It was a sacred article that was used in inquiring of the Lord. They also have the Ark of the Covenant here. So they've got all these holy things, and they've got a priest. Granted, he's from a cursed line, but they're equipped. Saul is equipped, if he wants to seek answers from the Lord. And he doesn't make use of it. Now, there are various theories on why this man is named here. But I believe that one of them is that it's showing that Saul could ask of God and doesn't. There's also the aspect of him repeating the sin of Phinehas. Repeating the sins of those young men who took the Ark of the Lord into battle against the Philistines. Remember that? When the Ark of the Lord was captured in the battle because these men took the Ark of the Lord into battle with them, not out of faith in God, but trying to force God's hand, trying to use it as though it was a lucky instrument that would win them the battle. And here you see Saul bringing the Ark of the Lord with him into battle, instead of leaving it in the tabernacle where it belonged. So Saul here, he is repeating the sins of the past. And you see that again with his rash vow, repeating the sin of Jephthah. Jephthah, who killed his own daughter, sacrificed his own daughter. And in this chapter, you see Saul about to sacrifice his son. So his beginning was good. And you saw in the beginning of Saul's reign, the overturning of a lot of the problems that happened in the time of the Judges, in the book of Judges. And now you see him sliding back into those same old sins. But here we have Jonathan introduced as a man of faith after he has been barred from kingship. So he takes his young man. He goes with him. He goes with him to the Philistine garrison. The garrison's up on a hill. It's between two peaks. And so we don't know exactly what these names mean of the crags, these rocky crags, but it's the theory is that it's something like sharp and steep or something like that. These are very, it's a place that you don't want to go up. And so he goes up to the most unlikely spot. Jonathan with the one sword and his armor bearer with him. This man, the servant who has some sort of a weapon, but not a sword. And Jonathan says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And there you see the fundamental difference between Saul and Jonathan. Saul is looking at his army leaving, and so he will disrespect God, do whatever it takes to keep that army. Even if it's just 600 men, he needs all that he can get. Jonathan's trust in the Lord is such that it can be him and one other guy, and he knows that God can deliver. His faith is in the Lord. Some people believe that Jonathan here is acting presumptively. That this is a foolhardy act, and God blesses them in spite of that. But I think here the contrast is between Jonathan's faith and Saul's presumptive act. Because there's a difference between faith and presumption. So faith acts in confidence on God's promises, seeks to do what is right, and lets God decide the outcome. Daniel, when he went to pray, as he normally did, he did that as an act of faith. He didn't go and hide, but since he had always gone to that window to pray, and he'd always done that, that was what he normally did. He went in faith and prayed again, and he was caught, but he did it in faith, understanding that God would decide the outcome. And God shut the mouths of the lions so that Daniel didn't die. But he very well could have. And many believers have given their lives for similar decisions. But presumption is acting in a way that seems like faith, but it's really trying to force God's hand to bring about a desired outcome. You can think of we're in the Blue Ridge, the Appalachian snake handlers. You know, they go and they say, "Well, the Bible says that God's messengers will be able to tread on adders and scorpions and not be hurt." And so, you know, let's go and we'll get some rattlesnakes and some copperheads and we'll just pick them up and we'll handle them and nothing can happen to us. And that's faith. But they're doing it in such a way that that's presumption. They're not trying to do God's will out of a desire to honor God. Instead, they're trying to force God's hand, trying to get a certain outcome. And so we don't just say, "Oh, God will save me so I'll cross the street without walking. I'll take a nap on the railroad tracks because God will take care of me." That's presumption. Putting yourself in needless harm, in the way of needless harm. That's what Saul does here. When he tells the men, as they're fighting, they cannot eat. He's trying to force God's hand, stack the deck, get an outcome that he's seeking, but without honoring God in the process. The godly man is a man of action. As I said, you see here Jonathan going, Saul sitting. The godly man is a man of action. He puts his faith into action. Faith isn't just something that you have on Sunday. It isn't just something that you act on when you're reading your Bible or when you're praying and then you set it aside and then go and live the rest of your life. Instead, faith in God is something that you put into action every day. It informs your decisions. It presses you into action. This is something that men need to take to heart. Because it is easy to let other people just make the first move. It's easy to let others take the lead. We have to seek God's will and act in faith. We don't just sit by and watch and see what happens, and if it goes well with others, then we take action. Well, we must be men of action. That's many of the founding fathers of this country. There were several that were dedicated believers. Think of men like Patrick Henry. Dedicated believer. He didn't sit idly by and watch to see what would happen, but he took action. And he was willing to back up his words with his life. He was so set on his course. He was so convinced that this was the right way. And he was willing to put his life on the line in order to take action. A godly man is a man of courage. If you put your faith into action, it's going to take guts. You can't be frozen by fear and indecision. In the song that we sung earlier, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," there's the line about the martyr first whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Speaking of Stephen. You see, not every man is called to be like Jonathan and go out on the offensive. Sometimes the faith and the courage and the action that we're supposed to have is in receiving the blows, in submitting to the sword. Stephen, the first martyr, the deacon in the book of Acts, as he preached faithfully, in a way he was taking the offensive, speaking faithfully, going before the Jewish leaders, going before the Sanhedrin, and speaking and bringing preaching the Old Testament to these Jewish leaders, these Bible scholars. They knew it inside and out, and he preached it to them, and he preached Christ to them out of the Old Testament. And they stoned him. God honored him because he had faith. He acted on his faith, and he did it courageously. God honored him as he went to his grave, looking up into heaven. He's a faithful man. History is full of faithful, courageous men who acted on their faith. One story that I really like is that of the Maccabees. It's in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that intertestamental period. It's not in the Bible, but we have historical accounts of the Jews during that time. It was during the reign of a really evil king, one of the most evil emperors that's ever lived, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was Seleucid, Greek emperor, and he was cruel to the Jews. And he had already demonstrated his cruelty to them, but he came and he ordered that the high priest would offer in the temple in Jerusalem, would offer sacrifice to false gods, to the pagan gods. And Mattathias Maccabee, who was the high priest at that time, refused. And so then the Greek official got someone else to do it. And Mattathias killed him as he was going to offer to something on that altar that he had been commissioned to guard. He would not allow someone to offer to false gods on that altar. His son, then he began a revolution, and his son, Judah Maccabee, then led a revolution of the Jews against it was a massive army. It was the best army in the world. They didn't have just cavalry. They had war elephants. And Judah Maccabee led the Jews. They lived out in caves. And he led the Jews to victory after victory after victory. They acted in faith. They would not bend the knee to false gods. They refused. Jonathan's courage here, as he goes, and he goes straight into a Philistine garrison with one man beside him and one sword between them. He goes into a Philistine garrison. He climbs up. They say, "Come on up here. We'll show you a thing or two." And he goes up because he had sought the Lord. Now, we don't have God's revelation in the same way that they did in the Old Testament. So I do not recommend going and setting sun rises in this way, then God is telling me to do this. God spoke in a different way in that time because he hadn't given the fullness of his word. So now God has given you and I this, and he no longer speaks to us in visions. He no longer speaks to us through prophets. He no longer speaks to us through signs. But God had given in those times the Urim and the Thummim. He'd given the priesthood as those who would seek him, and he did work through signs. Think of Gideon and the fleece, other signs that God honored as men sought him in faith, sought to do his will in faith. And so Jonathan here, he seeks God's will, he desires to do what is right, and he goes to protect God's people. He goes on the offensive. The godly man leads by example. Here's Jonathan. He's leading the charge with one man. He is showing the way. And in doing that, God honors him. They kill 20 men in this just short space, just the two of them. And then they go. And God honors that. There's an earthquake. God himself is joining in the battle. And then the Philistines, as God has done in the past to save the people of Israel, the Philistines panic and they start just having at each other. And things were so bad with the Israelites here. Did you catch that there were Israelites? Part of Saul's army is actually in the Philistine camp. They're fighting with the Philistines. Then once they see that God is working against the Philistines, then they actually start fighting the Philistines. And because of Jonathan's example and God, Jonathan going and leading, being faithful to God, all Israel, they're coming out of their holes in the ground. They're coming out of the tombs. They're coming out of the wells and they're going and fighting and God gives them victory. Godly man leads by example. You don't know who is looking to you as an example. Parents with their children is an easy one. Parents are the example that the children follow. Even a child who thinks very poorly of their parents still will follow their example in many ways. We don't know who's watching us. If you are at work, you don't know who's watching you at work, who's picking up on what you're doing, who's looking to your actions to see if you're putting your faith into action. If you are at work and you are swayed by the opinion of other people, say there are non-Christians around you and you believe they'll think less of you if you don't join in with them in whatever it is that they're doing, if they're telling jokes, that's often one where it's just, you know, it's just the guys, we all do this. It's, you know, just let's tell some off-color jokes together. It's just the guys together. It's a little, you know, locker room humor. But if you are more afraid of their opinion of you than you are of God's being pleased with you, if the opinion of men in a peaceful situation sways you, how can you expect to be strong when there's more on the line? How can you expect to make the right decision and honor God if your life is on the line, or maybe the lives of your loved ones are on the line, if you won't honor Him when things are peaceful, when there's nothing but other people's opinions at stake? The godly man leads by example. He acts on his faith. He acts courageously. He takes action. You have to make up your mind. You have to do something with your faith. I was reminded of Joshua. At the end of Joshua, when he tells the people, there's that famous line, "It's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And we love that. It's sort of a war cry for Christians, and you see it in Christian homes. But before that, he says, "How long are you guys going to go limping between two opinions? If the gods of this group over here, if you want to serve them, go and serve them. If the gods of that group over there, you want to go and serve them, go serve them. But don't just keep hobbling around between these opinions." He didn't even offer them the option of serving the Lord. He said, "Go and serve those gods, but do it. Go and serve those gods, do it. Make up your minds. Don't just keep limping around. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And you see there, a man of faith, putting his faith into action, being courageous. And the people followed his example. Be faithful in the little things. That way, if you are put into a position where you are able to lead, you'll be ready. You don't know how God's going to use you. But be faithful in the little things so that you might be entrusted with many. You can also see here the godly man taking care of those in his charge. Just a very practical application. Jonathan, he sees the very basic human need for food. We need sustenance. And God knows that. He doesn't call us as some sort of a spirit being, and so he calls us to just go without food. There are times when he calls us to have faith and trust in him, like he called Jesus. And Jesus went out into the wilderness and had to go 40 days. There are times when that happens, and it takes faith to go through that. But God takes care of us as we are. And Jonathan recognized that and said the people needed food. God would have honored that, just taking care of the people in that way, if we had just had food. If the Philistine food was fine, if you had just eaten something, there could have been a greater victory. So don't, in the name of faith, neglect the practical. Neglect the needs. That was Saul's presumption. Saul, who made this vow at the expense of the people. He himself was entering into it. He was fasting himself. But he tests God. He puts God to the test. Says, if God is going to do this, he's going to do it with us on an empty stomach. He puts God to the test. He didn't seek the will of God before the battle. And now he puts God to the test. Remember that spot in there where they have the Ark of the Covenant and he tells the priest, bring the Ark of the Covenant over here. There's something going on in the Philistine camp. Let's go and ask if God is going to go with us. And then he sees the Philistines are in an uproar. And look, this is an opportunity. And so what did he say? Stay your hand. Just stop. Let's go over to the battle. We don't need God now. We got the Philistines are on the run. We don't need to seek God's will in this. But then once things are over in the next day or that night, then he wants to seek God. But all of that lack of faith building up to this, all of that dismissal of God, and then trying to force God's hand through rash vows, God does not honor him. And when he comes to God, God is silent. Rather than at that point repenting and seeking God with humility, he doubles down on his rash vow. He doubles down on his presumption. Says, even if I have to kill Jonathan, my son, I am going to get to the bottom of this, because he's certain that God was forced by his vow. And God was going to honor that rash vow, honor the vow that put everyone in his army at risk and hampered the victory. He decided what God was going to answer. He decided how God was going to work. So he says, well, if you broke this vow, that's why God's not talking to me. Somebody broke this vow. And God actually, through the Urim and Thummim, these special lot casting devices, God does show that it was Jonathan who did it. And that's not an indictment of Jonathan. But this whole passage here is an indictment of Saul. And where Saul's heart was, that he was repeating the sins of the past and not coming with humility to God, not leading in the way that God had told him to, intended for him to. The people, and interestingly, the people are the ones who come to the rescue, because Jonathan says, okay, you're going to kill me. That's He's submissive even to the king, even though it means his life. But Jonathan has recognized already that Saul's leadership, even though he's submissive to Saul's leadership, and we'll see that in coming chapters, even though he's submissive, he still recognizes that Saul has been a scourge. His leadership has been troubling to Israel. This is an example for us, an example of how not to live. And then in Jonathan, how a godly man should act, acting in faith, a man of action, a man of courage, putting faith into action in life. The one who did that, the ultimate example of that, is Christ himself. He always sought the Father's will, no matter the cost to himself. He always sought to do what pleased God. He didn't just teach, he taught. But he also taught by example. He lived what he taught. He didn't just teach, as we saw this morning, he didn't just teach how to pray, but the disciple wanted to know how to pray after he had seen Jesus go out to pray. He wanted to do and follow in Jesus' footsteps. And Jesus has been accused by some, especially Muslims, accused Jesus of being a weak God. They say, why would you want to follow a God? Why would you want to worship a weak God that is crucified by his enemies? Having no understanding of what the cross was, or what Jesus did on the cross. But this is a mockery, a current mockery that is made of Christ. They say, our God, you know, Allah, he has us go out and fight. We go and fight the holy wars. We're militant. We're the victors. We don't serve a God who loses, a God who is killed. But Jesus, he went in submission. He went in faith to the cross and took that on himself when he could have prevented it. The angel army, the angel host was ready and waiting to go and take out the mob in the garden. When the disciples wanted to go and fight, Jesus said, I could call down angels. I could have an angel army right now. But no, he needed to go and fulfill the Father's will. Jesus is not a pushover. Jesus is not a God who is beaten by his enemies. As Psalm 2 says, he rules the nations with a rod of iron. He does protect his people, but he does it in a way that he's not concerned with the opinions of those who hate him. He's not concerned about the opinion of his enemies. For there's coming a day when he will deliver all of his people for all time. When his enemies will come to judgment. Jesus said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, he will be crushed. Jesus is strong. He defends his people. He exercises his office as king. But he does it in the right way. He doesn't do it just to impress people. You don't know in what way God will call on you to exercise your faith. You don't know the circumstances that will come in the future. We couldn't have seen a couple months ago what would happen to our country in just a couple weeks. You must be seeking God now. Be faithful now. Be active now. So that you are ready if you are called on for something greater. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but it looks in our country like there are troubled waters ahead for the church. There may be times in the future, as they are right now in China or North Korea and other places, where Christians are called on to exercise their faith at the peril of their lives. Just because we live in the United States and we are in a time of peace doesn't mean that it's a time for us to become weak as believers. If God calls us to act like Jonathan, take it on the offensive, we have to be ready for that. If God calls us to give up our lives like Stephen, or risk our lives like Daniel, you must be ready to put your faith into action and trust the one who saved you, Jesus who saved you. Trust him with your future. Trust him with the results. But you must humble yourself before God. You must seek him, seek his will, and not your own. Men of God, quit yourselves like men. Do all things in love. Follow the Savior, whatever it costs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. It's such a distant world for us here in the United States in a time of peace to look at ancient Israel in a time of war. And we ask that you would teach us to be courageous. Teach us not to fold before your enemies, but that we would have hearts that are so fixed on you, faith that is so strong that we would be willing to do whatever you ask at whatever cost. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.